And we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 7 together, and you'll find a complicated outline that I've done in different colours, which is a sign of how complicated it is, and hopefully the colours make it a bit easier. And I wanted to begin, as a little intro, by kind of explaining one of our values as a church. And I don't say this to pat us on the back or say, you know, we're such a great church because we do this, but just to explain why we care about it and why it shaped this particular sermon. So I put at the bottom, at the top of the sheet there, expository preaching. Expository preaching is basically just means a commitment to try to work through the whole Bible and say what it says and include everything. And that's basically what we do. And you probably know that if you come regularly, but you know, you can look at the term card here and you'll see that the last time we were in Deuteronomy, we looked at chapter 4 to 6. And now we're in Deuteronomy, we're looking at chapter 7. And then next week we're in Deuteronomy, we're looking at chapter 8 and 9. And we basically just do the next bit, the next bit, the next bit. And we do everything. And basically my aim as a preacher is very simply just to say what this passage says. So it's in a way quite an easy job. I don't need much imagination. I've just got to read it, try and understand what it says, and then say the same thing that it says. But I thought this was a good week to talk about this, because actually the fact that we approach the Bible that way, it has a real effect on the kind of sermon that you're going to hear now. This is going to be a sermon with the nice bits in it and I would say the nasty bits. There aren't really nasty bits in the Bible, but the difficult bits. So, you know, for example, I put in green there one of my favourite verses, maybe one of your favourite verses. The Lord set his love on you because the Lord loves you. That is an amazing verse. Why does God love us? He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he loves us because he loves us. And that is the sort of verse that I would put on a fridge magnet or have on a wall or a poster, or somebody can embroider onto a nice thing, a wall hanging. And I can't wait to talk about that verse. But the last verse, verse 16, you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods. That would be a snare to you. I kind of rather not say. This is about the conquest of the promised land and where God's people are instructed to go in warfare and to kill those that they find there. So in war, they're to destroy the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites. And oh, that's awkward. I'd love to miss that out. And so expository preaching means I have to say all the things that it says, and I need to talk about the nice verse, verse 7, and I need to talk about the more difficult verse, verse 16. That's the first thing it means. And I hope overall that is an advantage, because it means the Bible is not going to be censored. I'm going to give you everything. And I hope you're checking, by the way. So if in a sermon you notice I missed out the nasty bit, like, Andrew, why did you miss out that? Please tell us everything. That's the first thing to say. But the other thing about it is it's not just the bits that you would miss out, but it's the things that you would never think of saying together. At least that's true for me. I would never think of a sermon, I'd never think of preaching a sermon where I said the bits in green and the bits in red in the same sermon. We'll come to it in a minute. But it's quite interesting the way that the Bible just combines things or puts things alongside each other, where we could be distorted by saying only half of it. And one of the questions at the Bath Mission was, is God loving? And if God's loving, why does there have to be a judgment day? You know, can't God just say, I love everybody and everyone's welcome into heaven and it's all fine? And my answer was, well, yeah, God is loving, but the Bible also says God's just. So God loves good and he hates evil. And so his love is a moral love. If you only say God's loving, then maybe you miss out the day of judgment. If you only say God's just, maybe you miss out that he's loving. But if you say both together, then you've got a more holistic view of God. Well, I found that this passage, and as I say, it puts together some things that I would never choose to put together. So I'm going to look at them, one and two, and I'll read them both, and you'll see how they kind of fit together quite surprisingly. God didn't love us and choose us because we were anything special, point one. He loved us because he loved us. But number two, God did love St. Jesus so that we would be something special. He loves us because we love him. And it seems to me, the Bible says, this passage says both of those things. So does God love you because of what you do for him? Let me just ask you that question. If you're a Christian, you've already got an answer in your head to that. Does God love us because of what we do for him? I think our standard Christian answer is no. Right? That's what grace means. Grace means when God gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us things in spite of how we've behaved. He gives us for free what we did not earn. That's what the word grace means, and it's in our title, like Grace Church Greenwich. It's not Obey Church Greenwich or Work Harder Church Greenwich. It's Grace Church Greenwich. So that's right, and that's what it says in green. But look at what it says in red. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. God loves those who love him. Or verse 12, because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord will love you. Oh, ouch. Like, how do you fit together green and red? And I found this quite difficult. And I got a bit scared thinking, am I about to preach heresy by saying green and red? And so I've actually even brought with me, for security's sake, a large book of theology by a guy called Calvin. And I thought, does Calvin agree with me? And I'm not actually going to quote from it, but I thought I'd have it with me as I come into church. It's over there, it's an enormous volume. And thought, you know, am I the first Christian who said these two things together? But it does seem in this passage, it says both things together. And we're going to say them together because this is going to be a sermon where I try to say everything that this passage says. So let's dive in. Number one, the Lord did not love us and choose us because we were anything special. Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord our God. The Lord our God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, not because. So this is a passage about the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and I'd argue about the Christian church in the New Testament. This is about God's people. Why do we end up being God's people? Here we are in Greenwich, sorry, Candlewater, Grace Church Greenwich, Grace Church Candlewater. Here we are in Candlewater. And what is it about us that makes us the people of God? It's actually a really good illustration because I can't think really of a more diverse group of people. As I just look around, even in terms of the kind of jobs we do, even in terms of the kind of places we're from, I mean, just so many different nationalities. We've got Peru, and we've got India, and we've got Malaysia, and we've got, what else have we got? England. We've got Korea. In this room, like super. What is it about us that means we are the people of God? What is it about Israel that made them the people of God? And well, the passage says, first of all, it's not because God saw something about us and he thought, oh, you're quite special, and therefore I'll have you. He says, no, you aren't very special. And God decided to have you and to have me. Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Verse 7, not because you were more in number. I guess in the ancient world, the way that you could tell a really impressive country was that it was a really populous country. It had done well, it had thrived, it had prospered, there were lots of them. And so it wasn't like when God picked his team, he just picked the biggest team or the more successful team or the economically most powerful team. Now, I'm going to do a risky thing now. I'm going to try and use a football analogy, and that's risky because I don't know anything about football, and so you might find me out. But when people choose football teams, I mean, there's different reasons why they choose them, aren't there? So sometimes it's out of some sort of family loyalty. I met somebody yesterday, he was going to a QPR match, and it's because he said, well, QPR is our team. You know, his dad supported QPR. He's supported to keep it, and there's sort of this dogged loyalty to it. But when people choose football teams from scratch, certainly when I was at school, you just choose the team that wins, right? So everyone, whenever it was in the 80s, people chose Liverpool. Now people choose, is it Man City? Is set a successful team? Yeah, kind of. That's a risky illustration. I don't know much about football. But you pick the team that's already looking pretty good, and then you back them. And that's because as a schoolboy, you want to enjoy successes and to gloat over them. Find the successful ones and back them. You might call it the dragon's den principle. Find the one that's got potential, and then the funding follows the potential. And God says that isn't how it is with him. He didn't choose us because we had potential. He didn't choose us because we were numerous. He's going to tell us in chapter 9, he didn't choose us because we were righteous. It's quite a humbling thing. He's like, don't flatter yourself. God didn't pick you for his team because you would be good members of his team. Not because we're impressive, not because we were many, and not because we were successful, not even because we were good, not because of your righteousness. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. Sorry, 9, verse 6. Know, therefore, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land because of your righteousness, for you're stubborn. I love that. It's very frank, isn't it? Don't think there must be something good about me, and that's why God picked me. Well, why did God pick us? First point, he loved us not because we were special, but because he loved us. Now, this might seem a bit circular. Why was it that God loved us? He loved us because he loved us. Why was it that God chose us? He chose us because he chose us. It sounds a bit sort of tautological, a bit circular. But what it's saying is that the initiative was his before we had anything to show for it. God took nobodies and decided to make them into his people. He took somebody without potential and decided to make something of them. It came at his initiative. And his love came before everything, before they were a nation, before they were free, before they were good. He brought them out with a mighty hand. He redeemed them from the house of slavery, from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loved us first. I just want to think about this truth. This is, I guess, the truth of what people call predestination or election. The idea that the fact that we're Christians and we're God's people owes itself entirely to God's decision and not to ours. Nothing about us, everything about God. Not because of you, but because of him. Now, the Bible says this all over the place. One of the ways it's clearer is just the order of things. So God chose them first, he loved them first, and then he rescued them. And then he gave the commandments. The initiative is with God. And there's other verses like that where the order is really important. I picked two of them in the New Testament that make the same point that I really like. In the book of Acts, there's an evangelistic mission. And at the end of it, Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. He doesn't say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It's the order that's important. It's not we believe first, and because we believe, God said, oh, there's the faithful people. Because they're faithful, I think I'll give them eternal life. Other way around. Without any faithfulness at all, God said, I'm going to give them eternal life. And in consequence, then they believed. That way around. Or, again, in John's Gospel, Jesus talking to some people who reject him, and he says to them, the reason you do not believe is you're not my sheep. Whereas we might expect him to say, the reason you're not my sheep is that you do not believe. But he puts our faith after God's decision. God's appointed you to eternal life, and then you believe. God's made you his sheep, and then you follow. God's chosen you to be his people, and then you become his people. The initiative is with him. This is the truth of predestination, of election, of God's choosing love. Now, sometimes people don't like this, and we struggle with this because we say, but it seems like, you know, I'm not in control of this. It's something that God's done to me. And like, yes, that's actually the whole point. Sometimes Christians call predestination one of the doctrines of grace, one of the ways in which we really understand that this is from God to us. We don't merit it, we don't earn it, we don't cause it, but he takes initiative in love to love us. And I want to draw a couple of implications before we go on. This means, by the way, that everything that we have from God comes as a gift of his. We didn't earn it. Why is it that you have eternal life? Well, because he gave it to you. Why is it that you're a Christian? Well, because he gave it to you. Why are you part of this, the people of God, this church? Because he gave it to you. Or to understand it more clearly, think about the alternatives. Why isn't it that you have eternal life? Because you merited it. Why isn't it that you believe? Because you chose to believe. Why isn't it that you're part of this people of the church? Because you wanted to be. No, God wanted you to be. His initiative. He picked you when you were nothing, not because we were anything special. I think it's very humbling. You can't say, oh, I can see that God saw the potential in me. That's one of the phrases of our culture, isn't it? You've got to fulfill your potential, or maybe other people see your potential. God didn't see potential in us. He chose us when we had no potential. He created the potential. He gave us the potential as a gift. It's very humbling, not because you were righteous. You were stubborn, says Moses. It's humbling. And as such, it eliminates pride and competitiveness. Think of the person in this room, maybe, that you may envy as a Christian. You think, oh, I wish I was as good a Christian as her or as him. And I can think of some people, by the way. And I can think of some people who are really godly, steady, faithful Christians in this room, and I wish I was a bit more like them. So you can probably think of somebody like that as well. I'm not looking anywhere in particular, but think of the really godly saint at Grace Church Greenwich. Why are they such a godly saint? Because of what God did for them. It was his gift. Don't envy them. It's not because they were so impressive or so righteous or so they had such potential. No, God took them when they were nothing. There's nobody here who's a Christian who didn't start off as an enemy of God, deserving nothing. And then God decided, out of his love, to set his love on us. It's a story of receiving a gift. And so it ought to humble us, and it ought to free us from envy of each other. And rescue came before commandments. See, it wasn't like, here's God's law, try to keep God's law. If you keep God's law, then God will make you his people. No, this is how it all starts off. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord chose you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. If you know the story in our Bible overview, we've been following through, you'll know that it always starts with God. Abraham's just a normal bloke, and God takes him and makes a promise to him, and then he becomes a special person because God decided to make a promise. Israel was nothing special, but then God decided to rescue them out of Egypt, and then they became something special. Each point in the Bible story, God takes the initiative. And I think we know that, probably. I mean, I don't know that. If you're here as a guest and it's your first time hearing the Christian message, maybe you don't know this. I think for many of us, this is quite familiar. God's love as a gift, unmerited by us. He didn't love us because we were something special. He loved us because he loved us. The New Testament says the same. Obviously, it should be enough that Deuteronomy says it, but just I thought if this surprises us, it might reassure us to know that the New Testament agrees. Ephesians 1, it's our theme verse for today. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, before you existed, before you did anything, God decided to have you. Okay, fine. Point one. But for me, the really interesting thing about this sermon is that Deuteronomy then says point two. And this is what I mean about expository preaching. That makes a good little talk, doesn't it? So far, I could stop there. But then he goes on to say, God loved us so that we would be something special. And he loves us because we're something special. So this, it threatens to contradict everything I've just said. Why do you like Man City? Because they win. Why does God delight in Christians? Because they are Christian, because they obey him, because they love him. Oh, hang on a minute. I thought you just said it wasn't because we loved him. And now you're saying it is because we love him. Now, you know, what are we to do with that? Well, it seems to say the opposite thing in as many verses. And anyway, I was thinking, I think this is right. And I'm, you know, I was so sort of keen to persuade you that it really says this. That's why I went for colours. So I thought, I just want to show you in black and white. I want to show you in green and red that the passage does say both of these things. Verse 7, not because of who you were, but because God loved you. Verse 9, he's faithful to those who love him. He shows his love to those who love him. Or verse 12, because you listen to these rules, he will love you. And then I thought, can that be right? And so I thought I better find that in the New Testament as well, just to reassure myself that this isn't just a Deuteronomy thing. This is actually really true in the Christian gospel as well. And I found it in John chapter 14, which is Jesus speaking. And he says the same thing. Let me read it to you. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him. It sounds like it's a response to what we do. Now, how do we put these two together? They're here in the same passage. I think we're meant to think of them together. How do we do that? And this is how we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't mix them together and make it a 50-50 thing. Actually, that's seldom the right way to combine two truths in the Bible. So you could say, for example, Jesus, the Bible says, is God, and Jesus is a real human being. Maybe he's 50-50. And this is a heresy, by the way. You go that God would be some sort of hybrid. If you like Scrabble words, do you know the word Z-O? Z-O. It's a brilliant word in Scrabble if you can't get rid of your Z. And a Z-O is a cross between a sheep and a yak, apparently. I only know that because it's a Scrabble word. But the point is, the Z-O is neither a sheep nor is it a yak. It's something sort of in between. And it's not like Jesus is neither God nor man. He's a sort of hybrid God-man. No. The Bible says Jesus is completely God, and it says Jesus completely man. And we need to hear both truths without sort of combining them. Even worse than sort of combining them 50-50 would be cancelling them out. Oh, I used to think Jesus was God, but now I think he's a man. So if he's a man, he can't be God. Or I used to think he was a man, but now I know he's God. If he's God, he can't be a man. You mustn't cancel them out. So I think there's a great temptation with points 1 and 2 to combine them 50-50 or to cancel them out. Let me see what that would look like. 50-50, well, cancel out first, means verse 1, it wasn't because of anything that you did, except it was really. So God's love, really, you've got to earn it. It's over to you. If you're obedient enough, then God will love you. That would be number 2, cancelling out number 1. No. He says very clearly, not because of your righteousness, not because you are many. You can't cancel that. But you could do a 50-50, and this is where reading Calvin really helped me, because Calvin says this is not 50-50, right? It's not true that it's a little bit what you do in your works and your obedience and a little bit what God does. It's not like it's half grace. God gets you so far, and then you've got to complete it yourself. I think we can understand the Christian life like that, can't we? As if, like, God's given me a head start, but now he expects me to sort of finish the journey. That's not grace. That's a sort of, that means my salvation is sort of half me and half God. The whole point here is it's all God, point 1. He chose us, he saved us, not because of us. So however do you combine them? Well, I think it seems to me the order is super important here. God's love, not because, comes first. God's love, because, comes second. So to start the Christian life, you don't start the Christian life because God sees potential in you. So it's actually really encouraging in Bath University. You don't have to look at all these people, these students coming at lunch and think, oh, I wonder which of them would make a good Christian. I wonder which of them have a sort of instinct for Christian morality. Which of them can I see being a loving member of a church? No. You can. It's not to do with the raw material. God takes people who are completely unlikely. Anyone could become the Christian. So here's the Hindi student. There's quite a lot of Indians, actually, who came to the mission, which is brilliant. We had a couple of Muslims who came. You think, oh, they're not very likely because they're just as likely as anyone else. God could choose a Muslim to be a Christian. Here's the LGBT activist student. Oh, they're not very likely. No, just as likely. Because God takes people in spite of who they are and then chooses them to be one of his. It could be anyone. But then, having loved us in grace, he wants to change us, to shape us. He wants us to be a people holy to the Lord your God. And then God, I think this is the best way to put it, God kind of delights in it when we then are holy, when we then respond. It's like there's two different kinds of love. I found another book to reassure myself this wasn't totally mad, by another person I respect. I had John Calvin, and then I had Don Carson, some of you know him, and he wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he says God's love's quite difficult because there's lots of different ways that the Bible talks about it. And he chose four. And I thought, well, that's okay. I've only got two in this sermon, so there's actually four. But he talks about this, God's electing love, God's choosing love, point one, and God's contingent, responsive love, point two. I think what it means is this. When you, as a Christian, a recipient of grace, loved in spite of yourself, when you're then, you realize that God has changed you, saved you to be his, and you start to walk in his commandments and his ways, he loves that. God takes delight in that. It's not the reason he began the relationship with you, but he loves the fruit of that in the relationship. I guess it's like a love of a parent for a child. It probably has both of these in it to some extent, doesn't it? They don't earn their way into being your daughter or your son by what they do. They're your daughter or your son because that's the relationship. But when you see your daughter and your son, you know, work really hard at their swimming lesson and they get to the other side, you're kind of proud of them. You love them. You go, that's my boy. That's my girl. And you love them because of that. And I think it's something like that with these two. God loves us first, unconditionally, but then he loves the way in which that changes us and shapes us, and as we keep his commandments. So it's the order is all important. Now, this is in Deuteronomy. You might then think, well, hang on, let's pull back. What about the whole of the story of the Bible? Because, of course, they don't continue to love him. And God's people turn their back on him and he's angry with them. And what then? But actually, it's just the same story if we zoom ahead, that once again, God gives us what we don't deserve. And in grace, he restores us and calls us back. And then he wants to transform us. And so we read about the new covenant, not the covenant here with Moses, but the new covenant with the Christian. But it's the same principle. God says he'll write his law in our heart. He'll move us to keep his commandments. And he's delighted. He's pleased by the transformation in the Christian life. Now, let me just try and explain how you might need number one and number two. You might need number one if you're feeling that you've messed up with God. I'm not sure I'm good enough to merit his love. No, you're not. I'm not. That's never how it works. God's love came to us when we were far from him. God's love didn't see potential in us. He loved us just because he loved us. It's a gracious love. But maybe you think, well, I am a Christian now and God's done it for me. I can't really see the point of being transformed, of working hard at being a Christian. No. You work hard at it because God can genuinely be pleased and delighted in what we do. We can cause God's pleasure by our obedience. And I guess maybe the Christian life is a tightrope between number one and number two. And we need to make sure we don't fall off at either side. And you have to decide where you are on this. So putting it all together, God's love came first. That led to God's rescue of us. That leads to our love and obedience. And then as we love and obey, God loves that. I don't know if I can continue the football team. It would be like you take an absolutely useless football team. They've got no merit at all. And let's say you're some sort of rich oligarch or whatever. It's normally oligarchs, isn't it, who own football teams nowadays. And you just decide they've got no potential, they're rubbish, they came bottom of the division, but that's going to be my team. And I'm going to be kind to them, and I'm going to spend loads of money on them and train them and whatever. And then when they win a match, you're really chuffed. It wasn't because they won the match that you chased them. You invested in them when they were nothing. But you go, look, they're not so bad. They're now at the middle of the bottom division or wherever it is. And it brings a smile to your face. That's what it's like with God and us. Well, I'd like to stop there, but again, I can't because there's more to it than that. Because there's the difficult bit, verse 3. Holiness means separation from the world around us. Now, a big issue, isn't it? How does God allow his people to go and conquer the Canaanites? How does God find it justifiable to destroy the people who live in Jericho, for example, we looked at in our Bible overview? And there's more than I can say in just this sermon. There's all sorts of things that I should say about it. For example, there's terms of mercy if they will repent and call and throw themselves upon your mercy. I could say that this is a people who are wicked, and God only allows their conquest when their evil deserves it. He says, enough's enough. This is in the same ways, you might think there might be a time when to destroy a unit of the Russian army might not cause you to lose much sleep. Here's the people involved in such evil that God says it's now right that they themselves should be destroyed. There's all sorts of things like this. But here in chapter 7, there's a particular take on it. Why is it that you mustn't intermarry with the people of the land? Verse 3. Why is it that you have to smash up their pagan altars and their pillars and their asherim and their carved images? Verse 5. Why is it, verse 16, that you should consume them, that you should not pity them, you shall not serve their gods? And the answer here is, final words of the chapter, because they would be a snare to you. Even though there's nothing different about us relative to the others, it's not like God's people were more numerous than the Canaanites. No, on the contrary, the other way around. Verse 1, they were more numerous and stronger than you. You know, they were... So I just couldn't resist throwing this in the children's talk. They were cooler than you. It wasn't because you were better than them. It was because God loved you. Nonetheless, now he calls you to be different from them. Loves us so that we would be something special. Now, the modern equivalent of this isn't you go and kill everybody in London who's not member of Grace Church Greenwich, like obviously. And this is a particular context historically of a wicked nation that they need to conquer. But the principle's the same. Don't mix in with a culture from which God has brought you out. Don't assimilate. Don't conform. Don't match. And so there's a particular warning about relationships. Don't intermarry with them. We've seen that in our Bible overview. We looked at Solomon. That's the big snare. Don't share your life with somebody who doesn't share your faith. Otherwise, they're going to pull you away. Don't compromise with. Don't take your cue from. And that, of course, is one of the hard things, isn't it? Because Christians do often take our cue from the culture around us. Why is it that Victorian Christians probably had more conservative sexual ethics than 21st century Christians? Not because the Bible changed, but because the culture's changed. So we've got to be really careful about this. And God says, no, I've chosen you not because you were any different, but I've chosen you in order to be different. So So don't take your cue from the world around us. I don't know about you, I found it quite a challenging chapter. I certainly wouldn't ever have said these things together in the same sermon, except here they are together in chapter 7. And so we've got to think of God's love in a more nuanced way. God loves us in spite of who we are. But then God takes delight in us because of who he's made us to be. The dead end football team that doesn't merit being bought out by the oligarch. But the oligarch will be very chuffed to see them training hard and even winning a game or two. And so we're loved whoever we are, whatever we've done. The person in the room that you most envy as a Christian, don't envy them. That's just the sign of God's love to them and what he's done in them. There's no place for pride or competitiveness. And yet, having been loved, let's respond in obedience in a way that God loves. God takes pleasure in. The Lord loves us not because we love him, but because he loves us. And yet the Lord loves us because we love him. We're going to take a pause and then we're going to pray together.